The scripture for this morning's lesson will be read into your hearing from Acts, the second chapter, verses 22 to 24. In the Bibles in the pew in front of you, it can be found on page 1070 in the New Testament. Again, that's Acts, the second chapter, verses 22 through 24. And it reads, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, by which did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it."
Good morning. It's a delight to see you here this morning. We're thankful to the God of heaven for the privilege that's ours to be together to honor and glorify him. He is certainly worthy of our honor and our glory and our praise. Before we get started this morning, just wanted to say that we had a delightful time at the teacher's appreciation banquet that we had over the weekend. I want to say again how thankful we are to those who teach here and are a part of the process of helping to share and disseminate the Word of God to students. We appreciate the effort that goes into it. We know it takes a lot, and it is not unappreciated or unnoticed. And we were thrilled to be able to just in a small way say thank you to the teachers and to hopefully help them appreciate how much we are thankful for them and how much we appreciate the effort that goes into teaching God's word and the seriousness of it. And so had a great time and appreciate all those who had a part in it. Title of the sermon this morning is "By the Resurrection of Jesus Christ." It is on the minds of our nation, the resurrection of the Lord, and so it seems appropriate to talk about it. The resurrection of Jesus is one of, if not the central tenet of Christianity. It's not so much a celebration with eggs and bunnies, of course. That's our spin. That's what we do to things, and we want to do that with nearly any and everything. Christ did want us, however, to remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but as a memorial, which is the way he designed it. He instituted the Lord's Supper. If you read Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, he takes of the fruit of the vine and of the bread and gives it to the apostles and teaches them to remember him. "This do in remembrance of me," he says. It's rather a simple observance. In fact, we just participated in it. Not a whole lot of fanfare. Fruit of the vine, unleavened bread. We learn in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, the disciples did this upon the first day of the week. We read 1 Corinthians 11 and began at verse 23 following, and the Apostle Paul teaches us that it is to be done by way of remembrance, that it is a self-examination. Let every man examine himself. It is ultimately not about us. It is more about him, and we are included because he died on our behalf. It is the foundation of the preaching of the gospel that you will read in the New Testament. In fact, it is part of the gospel, the good news. Peter and the other apostles preaching the first gospel sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2 began with the foundation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he died, that he was buried, and that God raised him from the dead. There were those who didn't believe it in the first century, even some within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul asked the question, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection? How is that possible?" And he defends and sets forth evidence, why, logical, reasonable, implications that follow. If the dead rise not, and he goes through thing after thing after thing after thing, demonstrating if this is not true, then this is not true, and this is not true, and this is not true, and on he goes. And then he simply affirms very definitively But Christ is raised. And so he and the other apostles continue to preach it. It should stir our emotions. In fact, as you stand before the memorial and partake in the same, we should remember him. Sometimes in trying to understand a thing, it's good to go backward and then come forward. And so with regards to Christ, it should stir our emotions because we should remember. Before Calvary, we should remember the purpose of the Almighty God. You see, the fact that there is a Calvary is because in eternity there is a God. And that God is infinite, and that God purposed our redemption, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. He purposed that in eternity. It's important to remember what made it necessary. Why did my Savior come to earth? That's a song we sing. The refrain of which goes, because he loved me so. Don't think that's necessarily right. It is certainly love that brought the Savior, but that's not why he came. If you asked Jesus, why are you here? He would have given you one simple answer. In fact, he gave it several times. I'm here to die. Why did my Savior come? To die. I need to remember that. He came to die. What brought him here? I need to remember that. Sin. He came because sin was in the world, and so he came to die, to do the will of his Father. John 4, 31 through 34. Matthew 26, he says as much. And so we should remember sin. We should remember Jesus. We should remember who he is. He is not just a man. He is not just a prophet. He is the Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. John 1, 1 through 3. The Word made flesh, the one who made all things. John 1, 14. We should remember his life. Peter says of his life, he lived it without sin. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We should remember the garden. Why should it stir our emotions? Oh, don't just jump to Calvary. Go back and remember, and that's why. Before you get to Calvary, you, like me and everybody else, should cry with our Lord in Gethsemane. When feeling left alone by those who he brought with him, they slept. By those who had abandoned him before he got there. They went away when the guards came, even feeling that way that his Father had left him. Remember Gethsemane. Remember the power of his resurrection. And ultimately, we should remember what it provides. If you have your Bibles, join me in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter does. What is it all about? What does it provide for us? What is ultimately the end of it all? Peter addresses that. The three things we want to note this morning about Christ, the power of his resurrection. Peter is writing, he says, in verse number 1 and 2, to saints who are scattered. It opens much the way James does. The saints are persecuted. Take a moment, if you would, to just block out the niceties of our time. You may have lunch plans. I appreciate that. Maybe you got some relatives at the house. They couldn't come out this morning, but they're going to see you in just a little while. I get it. There's a honey-baked ham and a buffet awaiting us and some good food. Me too. My mama can cook. There's some good stuff waiting. I'm sure. I know. But if you don't mind, for just a little while, would you walk backward to when the words were penned? Be in the audience as you receive the letter. Appreciate the fact that you're on the run, largely. There are people chasing you with the very real aim of ending your life for one reason. Because you are one of those people who have declared your belief in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Those people are the ones Peter is writing to. He begins that letter with the resurrection. Because in the midst of their suffering, they need something. They need to understand that what they believe, what they've given their life to, is the truth. And that what it provides for them will be greater and better and will allow them to endure the trials that are set before them, the things that are going on with them, and the many lives they know have been lost because of this very conviction. And so Peter opens his letter praising the God of heaven for what he's provided. We began in verse number 3, and we note the first thing. Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first thing that Peter recognizes and says to those suffering saints is this: that God has, through Jesus, begotten us again. What has the resurrection of Christ provided? It has provided a new birth. The connection between God and us is through Jesus Christ. And so he begins with God, but he shifts to us very quickly. And sandwiched between God and us is Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus is what provides the new birth. You see, in Scripture, you and I will be spoken of in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. There is obviously a physical birth, and we have had many here in this very place. Well, I should rephrase that. Many people in this very place have had many babies. How about that? They've not been born here, misplaced modifier. Physical birth, we understand, but when we are born physically into the world, if we grow up into that world and we commit sin, and something begins to happen to our souls, and a pattern of life can develop in which Scripture will refer to that individual who lives a life of sin as being dead in sins, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. An individual who is dead in sins, physically alive, but dead in sins, in such a state, that person will be estranged from God. In fact, they will become the enemy of God. They will be apart from him, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. In sin, that person cannot solve the problem. Peter will say within this book, flee youthful lusts, which war against the soul. The soul of man, if sin is upon it, cannot fix that problem physically. He is in desperate need of help. He needs someone. Job would ask the question, oh, that I had a goel, he will say. Job will ask, where is the one who can stand between me and God and bring us together? Eventually, Job will say, I know that my Redeemer lives, that he will stand upon the earth. Paul will say in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that allows this new birth to take place. And friends, you and I need to be born again if sin reigns and rules in our lives. Jesus talked to Nicodemus about it. You remember that conversation in John chapter 3? Nicodemus came to Jesus saying, I know that you are a teacher come from God, Jesus said to him, except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom. And Nicodemus said, how can this be? Can a man be born a second time? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, no, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ provide? It provides a new birth. God has begotten us again. As you read through this book and the rest of the New Testament, there are thoughts that are synonymous with the new birth or to be born again. What does that mean? One of those thoughts is when a person is born again, that person is saved. And so salvation becomes synonymous with the new birth. Such a person has been delivered from sin, from guilt that accompanies it, from judgment, and ultimately from hell to come. I started to write eternal damnation, but then I thought it would be better to at least say hell sometimes, so people understand it hasn't gone away. There is such a place called hell. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a new birth is what prevents you from going there. It saves you. Peter talks about that in verse number 5. Peter says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He mentions it again in verse number 9, this idea of being born again, being saved. He says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation is synonymous with being born again, but not just salvation. When one is born again, he becomes a child of God. Notice verse number 14. Peter says, as obedient children. How are you? How do you become God's child? You're born again. You're born into the family of God, Ephesians 3:15. You're saved. You're born again. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. In fact, Peter refers to that individual in 1 Peter 2:2 as a babe. As newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That's Nicodemus's confusion. How can a man be a babe? Spiritually, he must be born again. You can't physically enter the second time into the womb. Spiritually, though, you must be born again and you become a babe in Christ. And thus, you become children of God. Peter would say people of God in 1 Peter 2:10, who were not a people, but are now the people of God. Thirdly, the word redeemed is synonymous with being born again. When one is born again, he is redeemed. He is purchased. He's bought back by the blood of God, by the blood of Jesus. God buys him through the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse number 18, Peter says as much. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The first thing that Peter says with regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the resurrection of Jesus affords the opportunity for one to be born again, to be begotten by the blood of Jesus. Well, the question then, which would I think would be natural, is how is that? How does that happen? How is one born again? Well, how were they born again? You know, the best way to answer a question biblically is to see what the Bible says about it. If you have a Bible question, you should get a Bible answer. Peter talks about it. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. And notice what Peter says his audience had done. He says they had been born again. Now he begins to address how that happened. We just read verses 18 and 19, and so Peter says they were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Well, that is it. That's the mechanism. And he says of Jesus in verse number 20 that he was ordained unto this before the foundation of the world. We read that in Acts 2, 22 to 24. But pick up with me in verse number 21 and get into the details of how it happens. Peter says of Jesus, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls. How? In obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Look at the very next verse. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower of the earth, flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. If you read verse 21 to 25, Peter gets into how they were born again. They believed that God raised up Jesus. They purified their souls in obeying the truth. They heard the word of God, and it is that word that was preached to them. Now, the individual writing this is the Apostle Peter. He would very well know what was preached, what they did in response to it, because he was the one who preached it. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Notice the verses that we had read. Peter is among the speakers on this occasion. He is one of the ones preaching that word, that gospel, by which they were purifying their souls. We read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. In those very verses, Peter talks about God, and he talks about Jesus, and he talks about his resurrection. To his audience, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by God, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you." Listen to that next phrase. "As ye yourselves know." He's not preaching this in a corner. He's in Jerusalem preaching to the very people who had a hand in murdering Jesus. And he says, "You know he was a good man. You know God approved of him. You saw the miracles." Peter continued, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." There's his death. "Whom God hath raised up." There's his resurrection. "Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, Peter and the other apostles continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, they're going to say repeatedly, "We are witnesses of these things." They will call the prophets to testify. David will be among them, beginning in verse 25 down to verse 29. Peter says David testified of this. David talked about it. In other words, the Old Testament foresaw this event coming. The prophets spoke about it. Verse number 31, he says of David, "He," that's a reference back to David from verse 25 following, "he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." To drive home his point, Peter says, "This Jesus, this one, not just anyone named Jesus, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And you remember, as Peter writes and pens his epistle, he says, You've been redeemed. You've been born again. You've been saved. When Peter and the other apostles preach this sermon, verse number 36, they draw their conclusion. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Can we pause here long enough to appreciate that if you were standing there in that audience, Here are some things. You know, sometimes they do that when you're looking back on history. It's kind of interesting, sometimes even funny, to notice what wasn't in existence. Sometimes your old people, your young people will look back and say, "You didn't have that? You mean there wasn't no internet when you was growing up? Y'all was still counting with the agavas, sliding stuff. Y'all saw y'all was counting. You mean a block of ice? You didn't have a refrigerator? Salt to preserve?" I mean, they just go on and on. No television? Yeah, we used to listen. You listen to older people. So we used to listen to the radio. It was like our television. We used to, what? Sit around the radio. No television. No, okay. With that in mind, stand in Acts 2. Stand in Acts 2. Is it possible for you to imagine a time when there was no Catholicism? In that moment, where you stand, you've got to look that way. And at the time of this preaching, there's no Catholicism. Unfortunately, when people hear the word Christian, they think Catholic. That's unfortunate. Because there are people in Acts chapter 2 who are about to respond to what they've heard preached. And what they've heard preached was the resurrection of Jesus. They don't know anything about a pope. There's no pope. There is a time when there isn't one. There is a time here, there is no denominationalism. It doesn't exist here. There aren't variations of Christianity. There's just the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you stood there, you'd have to make a decision without a pastor or a bishop or a religious leader telling you what to believe. There wasn't any. There were 12 men preaching one message. The message was, Jesus was raised by the God of heaven, and we, the 12 men, we saw him after that resurrection. And we talked to him. For 40 days, he talked to us about the kingdom. And that which you have seen and heard, the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven empowers us to preach this message. That's where you'd have to stand. And when you stood there, you with 2,000 and thousands of other people cry out and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You wouldn't have been able to Google that. You know, at this point, there's no New Testament written. The treasure is in those 12 earthen vessels. If you want the truth of the resurrection, you've got to listen to them. And they are about to tell you. Verse 36, the people cry out, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, when they heard it, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now if you go home and Google that today, 2,000 years removed, you will get a widely very different answer than what you will read if you just keep reading your Bible. I wouldn't encourage you to Google it, only other than to see that what you're reading on your screen is not what you're reading in your Bible. Because when they asked the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they gave them an answer. Then, verse 38, Peter and the rest of the apostles, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be immersed." Repent and be baptized, immersed, buried in him, with him in water. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words that he testified and exhort them, saying, save yourselves. You remember salvation is synonymous with being born again. Here is the new birth, John chapter 3, born of water and of the Spirit. Somebody has read John chapter 3 and said, what is that? It's water. Well, it says water, but what is it? It's water. One preacher fed up with hearing the question finally said, it's buttermilk. No, it's water. That's what it is. With many other words, that's what they did. And the same day, those that gladly received his word were baptized. They were immersed in water. They were born again. Now, the apostle Peter, who is writing 1 Peter, is the one preaching Acts 2. Doesn't he know what it means to respond and obey the gospel, to obey the truth? To have your souls purified. Doesn't he know? He's the one penning it. He says it's by the resurrection of Jesus. But this is hardly the only time Peter will preach it. In Acts chapter 3, it's Peter and John who is preaching. In Acts chapter 4, it's Peter and John who is preaching. In Acts chapter 5, it's Peter and John who are preaching. You know, Peter just keeps on preaching this one message to the whole world. And when it was brought into question, Peter defended it. In Acts chapter 9, God gives Peter a vision. 3 times this sheet comes down. Take the gospel to the Gentiles. Give everybody an opportunity to be saved. Peter said, no, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. God said, Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call common. Oh, that we would take that tack today. What God has called cleansed, don't you call what he's cleansed, don't you call it common. You see a man or a woman who is not a member of the Lord's body, who has not responded to the gospel, they're a candidate. They need a lifeline thrown to them that is the gospel. We cannot beat people up with the gospel. We cannot force people. You know, sometimes you try and share the gospel with somebody and they get offended. And they say things like, don't force your religion on me. Please don't. Please cease and desist. Please say, I'm sorry, I apologize. I meant you no harm, friend. I had good news I wanted to share it with you, but if you don't want it, that's no problem. Go away, pray for them, but do not force the gospel on anybody. Personally, if I struggle at all, I'm struggling the other way. I might conclude with Paul, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant still. I might end up going too far because, listen, I'm not going to besmirch the gospel of Jesus Christ trying to force it on an unwilling participant. You won't find that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is going to preach on Mars Hill to philosophers and people of high learning. And they're going to say, what does this stranger, this seed, this babbler say? And at the end of that chapter, some of them are going to believe and some of them are not. Here's what I want you to understand. By the end of chapter 17, Paul's moving on. Because in chapter 18, when he goes to Corinth, many of the Corinthians hear and believe and were baptized. Acts 18, 8. What's the point? Listen, the gospel is good news. If you don't want it, that's your loss. We are going to pray for you, move on. Because somebody else wants it. If Paul had spent all his time on Mars Hill trying to force it upon philosophers, the folks in Corinth would have remained lost. And when he got to Corinth, they believed it. This idea of not forcing your religion on me. Friends, listen, Jesus doesn't force himself on nobody. If you don't want Jesus, here's what I can tell you. He still wants you, but he won't force you. He will never twist anybody's arm to obey his good news. Imagine the Lord dying for you and then forcing you to accept it. No, sir. He will invite. He will plead. But if Luke 15 tells me anything and Matthew 15 tells me anything, when the Pharisees were offended and Peter says, Lord, did you not know that they were offended? Jesus said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, hello, I'll throw a covering over the ditch. No. God is not a bad parent. I'll tell you that. It's bad parenting. To keep giving good to evil. That's bad parenting. God's not a bad parent. There are children who keep doing wrong at the house, stubborn attitude. I'm way off topic. So sorry. Slid right. Let me get, you know what? Nope. Nope. Don't resist the urge. That's how sermons get long. Peter preached the gospel. Acts chapter 10, he preached it. Young people, if I was talking to you, though, just for a second, you know, do the right thing at the house. Do the right thing by your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For this is right. For this is right. For this is right. It'll never be wrong. For this is right. For this is right. It is always right to honor your father and mother, to obey your parents. Enough said. It's right. The opposite is wrong. Peter didn't just preach Acts 2. Peter preached Acts 10. When the first man who was not a Jew obeyed the gospel, Peter was there preaching it. And in Acts chapters 10 and 11, Peter went to Cornelius and preached the gospel to him. And in Acts chapter 15, when people tried to oppose it, notice what Peter says. In Acts 15:7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, ye know that how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the same language in 1 Peter 1, the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them." Listen to this language. Purifying their hearts. What did he say in 1 Peter? Purify your souls. When you obey the gospel, when you're born again, you become a child of God. You become redeemed. You purify your souls. How do you do that? Peter is the one preaching, and he preaches in Acts 2, and about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into Christ. Acts 10, Cornelius in his house, verse 44 to 48, they were baptized into Christ. The same message produced the same results and saves all men by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus is possible because he rose from the dead, and he said, "Go preach that." Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Preach his death, his burial, and that he rose again. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says. And Paul says it was according to the scriptures that it happened. Peter said to his audience, they were born again. They were redeemed. They were saved. They were God's children by or through obeying the truth. And to this agrees the whole New Testament. They preached it, they believed it, and they obeyed it. What were the results? Point number three, and what were the results of that? Go back to 1 Peter and listen to what he says. Peter says in verse number 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope." What's the results of this new birth? Hope. A living hope. The word hope means to anticipate, usually with pleasure, expectation, confidence. Go back to where we began. When one is in sin, that one loses hope. For what is there to hope in apart from the God of heaven? What is it about our world that creates in one to anticipate, usually with pleasure? What is it in our world that instills confidence and hope? Truth of the matter is, there's not a lot available. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." When every man does that which is right in his own eyes, where's the hope in that? Where is the hopeful expectation? What do you anticipate with pleasure from people who live for themselves? Not to mention the fact, how can you hope in this world and it's temporal? Lay not up for yourselves treasures here. Why not? It's temporal. Moth and rust corrupts. Thieves break through and steal. The world is passing away. Hebrews chapter 1, end of the chapter. The world is passing away. He's going to roll it up like a vesture, like a garment. James says, your own life, it's a vapor. It appears for a little time. vanishes away. How much hope can you place in people who will live for themselves in a world that's slowly but surely decaying, and in yourself when your own life is a vapor and you don't know what's going to be on tomorrow? Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Now, where in that do you find hope? But for the saints, for those who've been born again, Peter says he's begotten us unto a living hope. The resurrection of our Lord provides hope in God because he's eternal. Therefore, our hope can never be taken away. You know, if you hope in your riches, you can lose those. Go back to 2008 and walk forward. Did you see it coming? I told somebody on one occasion, we should have known something. Y'all didn't feel the air? You didn't see it? Didn't feel it? You didn't see America living like it was the roaring 20s? Just wasting everywhere. People who don't have had, and they had a lot. We should have known something, but sure enough, carpet slid right from out everybody. There we were. People who hoped in their wealth, lost wealth. Friends, you can do that. Money can get wings and fly away. Uncertain riches, 1 Timothy 6:17. But not so in God. The treasures that God gives, there's a hope there that cannot be touched. It cannot be taken away. In fact, notice what Peter says in verse 4 and verse 5. This treasure, this inheritance, he refers to it as incorruptible, undefiled, faded not away, reserved in heaven for you. And God's children have a hope that is unassailable. In salvation, in Christ, because of his hope, because of his resurrection, there is a hope, there is a treasure, there is an inheritance that everything the physical world does to physical things, it cannot touch this. There is a company called LifeLock to guard your credit and your name, and they talk about how great they are. Listen, I'm not besmirching the company or anything. I don't know. They say how good they are, but I do hear this little bit of caveat somewhere in there. Now, no one can stop all fraud, but we'll help you fix it. But no one can stop it all. In other words, we'll do the very best we can, but listen, we can't guard it without the potential for threat. Physical things can be taken. Go over here to the spiritual, and Peter says, it's undefiled, but it's kept. That word kept is the word guarded. What guards this? Not LifeLock, soul lock. What guards the soul? On the fly, Jan, on the fly. What guards the soul? Peter tells us in the verse. He says, kept by the power of God. You can't get a saint's salvation if you wanted to. First, shoot on up to heaven and talk to God if you want to. You can't lay your hands on this. It's in heaven. It's in heaven, guarded by God. The world can't do a thing in the world about it. Why do saints have hope? That's why. It's in heaven, guarded by God. Friends, there is no way a child of God then should ever be hopeless. The power of Christ's resurrection, it is the foundation of Christianity because it makes the new birth possible. You can be born again into God's family, redeemed, saved, children of God, new creations in Christ. Old man has passed away and all things have become new. The resurrection of our Lord manifests the power of Jesus. Not just any religious teacher, but the one who says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. No man takes my life from me. The only one who walked out of the tomb is Jesus. Friends, for saints, that's where their hope is. Come back tonight. We'd be glad to have you. We'll talk about what it means in those saints' lives practically then. Because that trial of which we spoke, they are going through. And Peter immediately moves from this idea of what God has done in Jesus to what you are and what you can withstand. Immediately right into it to help them understand this trial that you're going through can also be endured, even overcome, by the same power and by the same resurrection. I suppose we should be glad that we live in a country that, even though erroneous, does say, let's celebrate the birth of Jesus one time a year. Even though erroneous says, let's remember the resurrection of Jesus. While we understand and appreciate that's not God's point and it's not in the scriptures, gives us an opportunity to talk about the power of his resurrection and what it means in our lives. And friends, if you've never been born again, and you remain dead in sins and trespasses, apart from the God of heaven, in a world where there's just not a whole lot of hope here. In the end of the day, it's all physical. It's going to wear out. One day you'll wear out, and you'll have to stand before that very God. And so Jesus invites, as Peter preached, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believed. Those who heard the gospel believed. And Peter said, repent. Change your heart. Change your mind. Change the direction of your life. There are some people who have been fighting against God their whole life. They've heard it. Parents, family, spouses. They tried to live it in front of them. And they've tried to teach it and share it. And they've been resisting, fighting, saying no. They've gone out and they found 10, 15 different philosophies. And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And for everyone, there's a good Bible answer. And they've heard him. You know, the wise Solomon said, God put eternity in our hearts. It's hard not to appreciate this world is not all there is. The evidence is overwhelming. And try as you might to find joy and pleasure in the world, it is short-lived at best. Why not come? Why not yield? You know, we all have to do it. It's not as if there's another way. We need to renounce our stubborn wills, submit to God, thank him for the resurrection of Jesus, and yield to the gospel. If you've never done that, we invite you to this morning. We have a pool prepared. We have a song selected. We invite just for this end, not to join our church, not to seek our approval, but as those who stood in Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. That's the same answer today. And friends, if you do, you'll be responding to Jesus and his desire to save your soul. If you've never done that, we invite you to, as we stand and as we sing.